UCSF. Hey, just want to give a little update and want to pray for Ron Green. Many of you know Ron is has the lung, needing a lung transplant, and he is at UCSF right now and may not be able to get out of there until he gets that lung transplant. And so just want to pray for him right now. Lord Jesus, we just lift up Ron to you. We thank you for him. We thank you for his love for you. Lord, we just pray that you would just go before the doctors and be with him. And we just pray that you would touch his body. And Lord, that he would, that lung transplant would just be able to take place. And Lord, just minister to him right now, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen. We live in a world that we have lost appreciation, I think, for awe and wonder. There was an article that was on the Together for the Gospel website, and it says, as God's people, we must protect our sense of awe. We cultivate it that it may grow to take in more of God in the Scriptures and in creation. We do this by pointing to the true source of the one that ravishes our soul with awe and wonder. But our sense of awe can be shrunken and redirected or rendered ineffective through distraction. We live in a world that is full of distractions. This article goes on to say that one of the greatest enemies of awe and wonder is social media, and how social media has physically stifled even our imaginations. It's stifled our brains, and we have lost this sense of awe and wonder. And our goal this morning is if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at a very familiar passage, a passage in Luke 2. And if you can turn there, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, starting verses 8 through 19. And we sing so often, and it's we come and we talk about the angels singing glory to God in the highest. And that idea of giving glory and praise back to our Lord is something that we hear often. But we, and I'm guilty of this myself, sometimes we get kind of stuck in the weeds on what that means. With all our senses getting dulled by the world around us and amusement, I read this one time. You know what the word, like an amusement park, you know what the literal definition of amusement is? Amuse means to think, and awe means not, is the opposite. So it means to not think. So the word amusement actually means to not think, to have your to have your mind at work. I'm not saying parents, it's sinful to go to Disneyland. I'm not saying that's what I'm saying. I'm just saying we just live in a world of entertainment and amusement that dulls our senses. We see a picture in this passage, and my challenge for all of us is that we step away and we look at in awe and wonder what happened over 2,000 years ago in a dark, cold night in outside of Bethlehem to a bunch of shepherds that were tending their flocks and got their worlds literally rocked by an event. An event that we read about, we sing about, and my goal this morning is for us to be looking at this passage and talk about how we see glory ascending from the angels and from us up to heaven, and because of God's peace that descending. The title of today, and it's in your handout today, is Glory Ascending, Peace Descending. On the one hand, we give glory and praise and honor because of we figure out who the Lord is and what He's done for us. And we figure that out because we realize we've been given peace. And this peace descended in the Prince of Peace as a baby in a manger. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 8. And a familiar passage that we read, but we're going to focus in really on really one verse this morning, and as we really look at verse 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be all for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And here's verse 13. And suddenly, and this, and one commentator says this, it only took one angel to bring the news. One angel of the Lord brought the news. But what happened in response to that news? What is the response to this news of Emmanuel? What is this response to God becoming man? Well, we see it here in verse 13. There was not just one angel anymore. Suddenly, there was the multitude of the heavenly host appeared, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to them." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told to them. I am one that loves a story. And we often, as many of you know, get kind of taken hostage by whether it's media, TV, social media, and we stop thinking and using our imaginations. And I remember when I was young, Dad would take us out when we'd go camping, and he'd tell us boys, he'd say, "Mark, Jeff, Becky," and he'd say, "Look at the stars," and he would say, "Look at that, look at those stars, what's beyond those stars?" And we'd say, "More stars, Dad." And he'd say, "Well, what's beyond those stars?" "Well, more stars, Dad." And we just keep going. And he was trying to get into us a sense of awe and wonder at the vastness of the universe and how big God was. And we need to do that. And we need to stop. And we need to think on some of these great, amazing truths of Scripture, but amazing how amazing our God is. And we need to kind of almost stop and think and almost sometimes close our eyes and think about these shepherds. They're the lowest of the low. They're the dregs of society out in the darkness, outside in the pitch black of night. And all of a sudden, standing before them is an angel. Out of nowhere, this angel and the brightness of the glory of the Lord must have blinded them, because it said the glory was all around them, and they, it says, the words were terrified. When that word is used, terrified in Scripture and other places, when angels show up, people think they are going to die. Most of the time, they are flat on their face. It says they're terrified to death, is what that word means. And then amongst this blinding light and being terrified, could you imagine them just putting their eyes up and then their faces are down and they hear this message, and they're in the midst of the adrenaline rush, in the midst of what's going on with this angel, they're hearing this message, this word, these words that are coming out of this angel, and they're talking about the good news for all people and about a baby being born. And this baby is the Messiah. Now they would have been familiar with the waiting as shepherds. They would have been known about the Messiah and the Christ that was to come, but now they're being told that this baby is the Messiah and he is the Savior. But this baby is not going to be born in Jerusalem and in hallowed halls and with gold columns and he's going to be born in a stable, in a dirty manger that they would have been familiar with as shepherds. They would have known what that was. But as soon as they get done hearing this, comprehending this message, bam, the sky just must have exploded. The angels upon angels, too numerous to count, would have filled the entire night sky. And more than likely, they were singing in unison, and this twofold message came forth: glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Glory ascending, peace descending. Let's pray. Lord, guide us this morning as we look at your word. Lord, more than anything, forgive us for being just conformed into this world of information and technology and TV and media and social media that just pulls us away from the awe and wonder of who you are. Lord, may we walk away today realizing, Lord, that you are an amazing and awe-inspiring God. Lord, may we walk away from today and each day understanding that the incarnation is beyond our comprehension. Lord, bless us this morning in your name. Amen. You'll see in your message, Charles Spurgeon, who we often quote, and who I often quote, is one of my favorite preachers. Many of you know about him in the 1800s, the great preacher in London and the New Park Tabernacle in London. He started with a few hundred and ended up with like 5,000. He preached hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons. But Spurgeon loved to his favorite subject was the incarnation, was Christmas time, because Spurgeon was known for every sermon preaching the cross. When you go to look at every sermon, he was preaching the cross, he was preaching Christ crucified, and the incarnation was his way around Christmas time to spread the news of God becoming man so that the God-man would go to the cross for our sins. He also loved to speak about the awe and wonder of the incarnation. This amazing concept of God becoming man, it enraptured him. He loved it, and he used eloquent words better than I. That's why I've put a number of these quotes in there today, and we're going to read some of those. I want you to leave today with some of these amazing quotes by Spurgeon regarding the incarnation. But before so on the left side, you'll see the incarnation, glory ascending, and on the right, the incarnation, peace descending. So first on the left, this idea about glory ascending. First off, I just want to define the word glory. It's used in Merriam's, it talks about praise and honoring something of great value, something that we pay attention to that has great worth. We give honor and glory to something of great value. That's where the word glory comes from. In Scripture, to glorify God is to honor Him with praise or worship. God is glorious, that is, He is great and magnificent. Psalms 111:3 says, He is full of splendor and majesty in His work. When we glorify Him, we acknowledge His greatness and splendor. We give Him glory because of what He has done. We direct our praise and adoration, thanksgiving and worship to Him who alone is worthy. We also glorify God when we extol His attributes, when we speak about God's omniscience and His glory and His holiness, and we talk about His works and we trust in His name, we are bringing glory to God. He is holy, He is faithful, He is merciful, He is gracious, loving, majestic, sovereign, powerful, and that's just for starters. His works are wonderful, wise, marvelous. His word is perfect, it's trustworthy. His salvation is astonishing. It's timely. It's near. Fanny Crosby in 1875 wrote that great hymn that we sing, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done." But I think we often hear that word glory. We hear it a lot. It's, you know, the word glory is used 600 times. 600 times in the Bible the word glory is used. But you know, we can only glorify God when we are in awe and in wonder of what God has done for us. Glorifying God has to be accompanied by a sense of wonder and marvel. And we live again in this world that dulls our senses to wonder and to our amazement. Even in secular science, Kaiser Permanente, I read this study, said that when our bodies go through awe and wonder, it actually builds our immune system. The synapses in our brain are firing better, and it says it's good for us. It's good for our health when we have a sense of awe and wonder. And my desire for us is to walk away each and every time we look at God's beautiful Christmas story in awe and wonder of what God did for us. So the first thing we're going to look at is the wonder of the angels. Hebrews 1:6, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So the first time I read that, I went, okay, that's God's angels are worshiping Jesus as a baby. But sometimes we have to stop and we have to think in context. And we have to think almost, and we're not going to know this perfectly, but sometimes it's kind of cool just to think of an angel, a holy angel that was created long ago in heaven. That the moment they were created, they were worshiping God and the triune God in heaven, the God on the throne. Revelation, we see these pictures of the angels around the throne worshiping holy, holy, holy. And they've always done that and they've always known that. Then sometime, and we don't know this, but at some point there was communicated to the angels this plan. This plan to rescue rebellious mankind. They saw the fall in the garden. They saw Adam and Eve sin. They saw Satan become the prince of the power in the air and Satan become the ruler of the earth. The angels saw this. And they looked down and they saw sinful man and they saw God intervening and taking and giving a covering. But they also saw this. At some point, they knew of this plan. This plan that God, who they had worshiped on the throne, would become a baby, would become man, would take on humanity for sinful man. That to me, that kind of blows your mind. To me, it gives me greater context when I look at this idea in our passage this morning, saying, suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host. That's not just a couple more angels. That's not seven more angels. That's not 10 more angels. When you look at host in the scriptures, that's usually talking about an army of angels. And in fact, Revelation 5:11 says thousands upon thousands. Some scriptures say 10,000s upon 10,000s, which it says they were too numerous to count. And some commentators think because of Hebrews 1:6 in that some commentators felt maybe the entire heavenly host from heaven emptied out to come down to worship and announce the birth of Emmanuel. And so the heavenly host is coming and praising and honoring the one they worshiped in heaven is now in a dirty stall in Bethlehem. And can you wrap your minds around that? The heavenly host coming down and announcing this and singing this to the shepherds. One of my favorite verses that talks about angels is 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. And 1 Peter says this, concerning this salvation, our salvation that we have, it says the prophets who spoke of our salvation didn't quite understand it. They looked intently at with great care. The prophets of old in the Old Testament spoke of the coming Messiah, but they didn't quite understand how it would look in Jesus, but they spoke of it. And it also says the angels in the same way look into these things. They look into, it says they search carefully. They're wanting to understand what the salvation thing is all about. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on this and debate a lot of these things, but you realize that angels, the God's angels that didn't, a third of the angels fell in heaven and became the demons, but two-thirds of the angels have always stayed holy, always have been pure, always have stayed holy worshiping God. And so they have never experienced what we have. our fallenness, our wickedness, our flesh that sins, and then redemption and grace that comes upon sinners. Those angels have not experienced that. They see it, and it says that the verse in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, it says they gaze down and they look at how the God of the universe became man to rescue these dirty humans, these humans that have rebelled. And it says they look intently. I want to read a couple of this because I'm going to read this. This one comes from Spurgeon, and the second half of this is in your bulletin. But this is what Spurgeon does, the kind of the same thing. He goes, he wants you to put yourself in the mindset of the angels and how they would have thought about the salvation plan of Emmanuel and the incarnation. This is what Spurgeon says. How surprised the angels must have been when they were first informed that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, intended to shroud himself in clay and become a human babe and live and die upon the earth. We know not how the information was first communicated to the angels, but when the rumor began to circulate among the shining host, we may imagine what strange wonderment there was in their lofty minds. What? Was it true that he, whose crown was decorated with stars, would lay his crown aside? What? Was it he, about whose shoulders was cast the purple robe of universal sovereignty, would become a man dressed in a peasant's garment? Could it be true that he, who was everlasting and immortal, would one day be nailed to a cross? How their wonderment must have been increased as the details of the Savior's life and death were made known to them. And when he descended from on high, they followed him. Can you conceive the increasing wonder of the heavenly host when the great deed was actually done? When they saw his priceless crown taken off? And when they watched him unbind his girdle of stars and cast away his sandals of gold? Can you conceive what it must have been, the astonishment of the angels, when he said to them, I do not disdain the womb of the virgin. I am going down to earth to become a man. Can you picture them as they declared that they would follow him? They followed him as near as he would permit them. I was just talking with Jared this, and there's no answer to this, but what happened in heaven with these angels when the Son of God, who was on the throne next to the God the Father, and when the incarnation took place, you know, God the Son as Emmanuel was still God, so he still had all his attributes, but there must have been something different, and especially in the angels' mind. Now this quote's in your handout. Spurgeon goes on to this. Now wonder ye angels, as you see the infinite, and as we say this, this is not just for the wonder of the angels. This is for us to be amazed at. This is for us to think about, along with the angels. And now ye angels, you see that the infinite has become an infant. He upon whose shoulders the universe doth hang, hangs at his mother's breast. He who created all things by the word of his power and who bears up the pillars of creation hath now become so weak that he must be carried in the arms of a woman. Wonder, ye that knew him in his riches, while we behold him in his poverty. Where sleeps the newborn king? Hath he the best crib in Caesar's palace? Hath a cradle of gold been prepared for him, and pillows of down, or which to rest his head? No, in the dilapidated stable where the oxen stood, and in the manger where they fed him, there lies, the Savior lies, swathed in the swaddling bands of the children of poverty. Wow. I wish I could write like Spurgeon, preach like him. He had words that could describe the amazingness, this awe and the wonder that even the angels must have just been fascinated with. And if the angels can wonder, so can we, and we can marvel ourselves. We, as mortals, we marvel. And if the angels were so astonished at Christ's birth, it is not surprising that man should be filled with holy wonder at the great mystery, that God should have such consideration for his fallen creatures that instead of sweeping them away to destruction, he should devise a wonderful scheme for the redemption, that he should himself undertake to be their redeemer and to pay their ransom price. This is marvelous. And in your handouts today, I just put just a couple phrases where we see the marvel of mortals. In verse 18, it says, when the shepherds went and were spreading the word about what they had seen, it says, all who heard it marveled at those things which were told by them. They were, and you know, that kind of reminds me a little bit of our call as Christians and believers. Not only are we called to marvel and wonder at the incarnation, we're called to make other people marvel. We're called to share this news to make them understand how incredible this is. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. Well, sometimes I am, but not to step on any toes, but this. Because all the kids in school and many of us here, we some of the kids like Marvel. Okay, so Marvel is the name of comic books. You got Spider-Man and you have Iron Man and all those Marvel characters. And it's interesting that we live in a world that has highlighted an imaginary story. The actual name of the series is called Marvel. And our kids are just enraptured by these ideas of these characters that have these special powers. And you can do this, imagine you can do that, imagine you can do this. Well, I families, you probably know this, but 100 years ago or 200 years ago, kids marveled at the sky. They marveled at creation. They marveled at the stories of the Bible of David and Goliath. They marveled at the flood. They marveled at what God's power did in the stories of old. And they marveled when they went outside and saw sunsets and rivers and streams and fishing and hunting. And and we still do that. And many of you marvel at the wonder of creation today. But man, we get so... The Prince of the Power of the Air has done a number on all sorts of things with media and things that even steals away awe and wonder for what truly should be awe and wonder. And the shepherds, in verse 20, says they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen as that was told them. Spurgeon says, there is more of God's glory and majesty to be seen in the manger and the cross than in the sparkling stars above, the rolling deep below, the towering mountain, the teeming valleys, the abodes of life, or the abyss of death. Let us then give ourselves up to holy wonder, such as will produce gratitude, worship, love, and confidence as we think of that great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. The wonder of the angels and the marvel of the mortals. Why? What's the reason that the angels are wondering, and what's the reason that the mortals marvel? It's because our Savior brought peace. Peace descended. And the incarnation, number one, the first thing it does, it restores God's presence among man. This is a great truth. Think about the garden. Think about the garden. What did Adam and Eve get to do? Adam and Eve got to walk around with, before the fall, before there was sin, they got to walk in God's presence, talk with Him, commune with Him, know Him, praise Him, worship Him, walk with Him. It says the Lord walked with them in the garden. We don't know exactly what that looked like as the Lord walked with them, but we know that God's presence was there. What happened at the fall? What happened at the fall? Boom, there was a separation. Actually, not only a separation, fear. The moment sin entered, where did Adam and Eve go when the Lord entered the garden? They hid. They didn't want to be in His presence. They knew in their sinful state, they couldn't be in the presence of a holy God. Fear came in. What does the incarnation do? What does the incarnation do? It restores God's presence among mankind. In fact, that's what it says to you there. For unto you is born this day. Born. a God born, a Savior born. He became a man. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. And only like Spurgeon can, I'll go back to him. Here's what he says. Here is God actually taking manhood into union with deity. There cannot be permanent, entrenched, immovable hatred between the two natures, or otherwise the divine nature could not have taken the human into union with itself. Isn't there comfort in that? You are a destitute, wicked, feeble person, and that which makes you afraid of God is this fear that there is hatred between God and man. If you are not saved and have never trusted Jesus Christ, you know down deep there is something wrong. There is a fear of God that that someday I'm going to stand before Him. But and this is a call to every person in here. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and had your sins forgiven, it is the most fearful thing alive to stand before a holy God and think that you can make it into heaven on your own. That, to me, is very fearful. But, guess what? There is no need for such animosity because your Creator has actually taken manhood into union with Himself. God of this universe became human for us. He became human for us. That's amazing. You know, we the importance of Christ's humanity is so, so important. One of the doctrines in the area of Christology is difficult for some Christians to is the permanent humanity of God. Sometimes we think, the impression we often get is that Jesus came down from heaven in His incarnate form. He spent 3 decades as a human, went to the cross, resurrected, and then He returned to heaven back to His previous state. Nope. No. That is not only Christological error, but that's kind of outright heresy. The Son of God clothed Himself with humanity and will never unclothe Himself. Let's be in awe about that. Let's be in awe and wonder about that. That the eternal God of this universe permanently took on human flesh and humanity. He became a man and always will. This is the significance of the doctrine of Christ's ascension. He went into heaven with the very body, reflecting His full humanity that was raised out of the tomb. He is and always has been divine, of course, but His humanity once taken on will never end. Here's another awe moment. This is one that came to me this week, and this is where we need to stop and think about. There's so many things about the incarnation. When Christ descended, think about this. When Christ descended in the book of Acts, He's resurrected. He's taken on humanity. For the first time in eternity, He entered the throne room and sat down at the right hand of God in humanity with a human body. A perfect and sinless humanity in the form of Jesus has now made a way for our humanity to spend an eternity in heaven. The wonder of this, our sinful human bodies can, because of Christ, be reborn and resurrected so as to eternally in the presence of a holy God. Now, good news for all of us, this flesh that I'm in is not going to live eternally. That's a good thing that I live in. But it's going to be reborn. Scripture says we're going to be resurrected in new bodies, in new human bodies. And that's good news for all of us. But for the first time when Jesus ascended, He went back as both fully God and fully man. Man, that's just amazing. The second thing that how peace the next way, the evidence of peace descending on man is our sin being removed by a Savior. It says, for unto this day a Savior is born. A Savior is born. Matthew 1:21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. On the back of the handout is another Spurgeonism that is a poem, And it's this idea of our sins being forgiven. And it's this idea that if our sins aren't forgiven, we are in fear and we are in terror because of our sinfulness in front of a holy God. And Spurgeon says, "Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind." A holy trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in perfect holiness with no tolerance for sin at all is a terror to the mind of mankind who is sinful and rebellious. It is that, and that's what Spurgeon is saying here. My thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins. His name forbids my slavish fear. His grace removes my sin. The third way that peace has come upon us is in any war where there's peace, there has to be one side that's a winner. There has to be one side that's a loser, and there has to be one side that's a winner. And the great news about our story is we know that at the cross and at the resurrection, our enemy was destroyed. Our enemy was destroyed. And the great thing about our enemy being destroyed is that it was predicted back in Genesis. The Christmas story begins in Genesis 3. The Christmas story begins at the curse of man and woman and Satan in the garden after the enemy had tempted and caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin. And this is what the Lord said to Satan, which is really the beginning of the Christmas story. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." When Satan heard that, that reference to bruising your head is being defeated. The idea of a snake's head being bruised is the idea of destruction. It's the idea of being defeated. And God is saying that your head will be crushed. It will be bruised. But this is the interesting part about it. When Satan was cursed in the garden after the fall, did he understand how he could be defeated? Satan knew. Now, wait a second. He's probably thinking of a seed of Eve. That's a human person. How can a woman in the future have a baby that could defeat me, a mere man, a mere mortal, a mere sinful mortal? A mere sinful mortal cannot defeat me, Lucifer's probably saying. Satan knew that a mere man could not defeat him. Only God could defeat him. So how could God defeat him that would be a seed of Eve, the virgin birth? That's why the beauty of the virgin birth. How could the seed of a woman defeat him? God, born of Eve's offspring. Oh, that's why. Sometimes we often hear the story about the virgin birth, and we think, "Oh, that's a cool story. Yeah, God came," but there's a reason behind it. God had to be perfectly sinless. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and God incarnate, holy and pure, became a baby in the womb of Mary and was only a sinless God-man, fully God, fully man, that could defeat Satan and destroyed him at the cross and destroyed him in the resurrection. So I want to leave you with this and close with a closing thought. I hope as we walk away this morning, we understand that we are called to, and moms and dads, I would encourage you to, as a goal, is to even talk about this. How can we foster in our kids a sense of awe and wonder? Awe and wonder about our God. Awe and wonder about this Christmas story that's not about, I mean, as beautiful as this is behind us and the trees and the present, it's not about that at all, but it's about our sin being forgiven. Because God himself came as a baby in the manger. John Piper writes this: "This child came and an army of angels showed up to declare his praise. What is this about? It is about glory ever ascending from man to God and peace ever descending from God to man. That's what it's all about. That's really what life is all about. God getting glory, us getting peace. That's it. That's the purpose of the incarnation. It's the purpose of the universe when it was prepared for us. It was prepared for the incarnation, that God would be seen as infinitely glorious and that we would get never-ending peace. That is breathtaking. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom God is well pleased. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we read the story and we just sometimes forget. We forget that in that day, those shepherds were looking for you. They were looking for the Messiah. But most of the countries and most of the people weren't. They were in their selfish minds and rebellious ways, living lives of sin, really just looking for a Messiah to make their lives better, to throw out the Romans and establish Israel as a great nation. But that's not the kingdom that you came for. You came for a kingdom of souls, the kingdom that's not of this world, the kingdom that changes hearts and minds and forgives sin and draws people to yourself, the peace that comes upon us when you grant your salvation by your sovereign grace and mercy. Lord, may we ever in our days glorify you in praise, in honor, and thanksgiving. Forgive us for our feeble attempts and lip service to praise you when it really lacks an awe and wonder of what you have done. Lord, may we come before you in praise and honor and glory, realizing what a great God you are and how miserable sinners we are, but yet you loved us so much. And may we realize the peace that you have given us, we are to spread the same word as the shepherds did and marvel at that and marvel at your salvation and take that to those around us. May we in this year 2025, Lord, take the peace of the Prince of Peace to those that need it. Lord, we thank you and praise you in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, you guys all have a Merry Christmas. Have a great week. For those of you who can make it, we'd love to have you. Tuesday night here at 5 o'clock. Tuesday at 5. And we do have to pick up after today. We have the tarps and the chairs. Thank you.